be a little bit unusual to look at on Mother's Day, on the Lord's Day, but we're going to take a look at it. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 28. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. I'm going to read those as that we're going to go through this morning. I'm going to ask the Lord to continue to bless our time together. And we're going to take a look at this interesting account on this Mother's Day morning. So 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, this is the word of God. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from the bed from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, 'The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, no, but your son is dead, and my son is a living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this time together this morning. We're grateful for this day in which we celebrate our mothers, and as Harry rightly said, the ladies who have had a godly influence in our lives. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to bless our time together, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to what you would have for us today. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, for those from our church family who cannot be here with us today, that you would bless them and care for them, and we pray that they would be able to be back with us in the very near future. So, Father, we continue to commit this time to you. For we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So we take a look at this passage, and if you look at the subtitle, if you have one, above verse 16 in your Bible, you'll probably have something similar to the description of Solomon's wisdom. I'm using the ESV text this morning, and that's what I have in my Bible, Solomon's wisdom. And rightly so, we see his wisdom, as we just read together, on full display in this circumstance that took place before him as he sat upon his throne. But since it's Mother's Day, I would like for us to pay attention to these two mothers, to one of these mothers in particular. And this is probably a passage of scripture you wouldn't go to on Mother's Day or any other day to look at a godly example of motherhood, for the qualities of motherhood. But it's good that we look at this passage of scripture this morning, especially since it is Mother's Day, because I believe we're going to see a beautiful portrait of motherhood portrayed for us here this morning in this text from a very unlikely source. So I do hope that our time together in these verses for the next 3 hours will serve as an... Okay, good. You're paying attention. That's good. Will serve as an encouragement to all of us here this morning, especially to the ladies here this morning. So let's be mindful of the setting that we find ourselves in. It's at this point in our narrative that Solomon is still a relatively new king. When we come to chapter 3, we see that Solomon loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 3. So he was off to a great start. Then the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. And he says to Solomon in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon could have asked for anything. But he wisely and humbly asked for what? Wisdom. Absolutely right. He asked for wisdom. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" In verse 7, he describes himself as but a little child. He realized he's new to this, and he needs all the help that he can get, and he needs wisdom from on high. And so, as we know, God granted Solomon according to his word, a wise and discerning mind, so that none like Solomon has been before, and none like him shall rise after him. We see that in verse 12 of chapter 3. And then he gets riches and honor like no king, like no man before nor after him. So it's not too long after this, it seems, that Solomon is given a test case, if you will, to put this wisdom to practice, to put into practice what the Lord has given him. This account we consider this morning is the first recorded judgment of Solomon after asking for this gift of supernatural wisdom from God. And so this incident with these two women, these two mothers, and the king, it, in my opinion, is kind of laid out like a courtroom drama. That's kind of what we see here. And so I'm going to break down the passage like that. If you're a lawyer here this morning and my technical terminology is off, wait until after the sermon to correct me. Don't embarrass me now, okay? So this is how I'm going to divide this up. In verses 16 through 22, I call that the opening statement in verses 16 through 22. The opening statement. And then in verse 23, real briefly, we see the deliberation, Solomon kind of reflecting, rehearsing what's going on here. And then finally, the verdict in verses 24 through 28. And as we make our way through this case, we're going to see that at the end of this courtroom drama, I believe, is a beautiful portrait of motherhood that we see from an unlikely source. So let's take a look at the opening statement from verses 16 through 22. We're introduced to the plaintiff, the defendant, and what they do for a living, their occupation. Verse 16 tells us about the parties in this case. "Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him." Now the writer of 1 Kings doesn't waste any time telling us how these ladies earn a living. These two ladies were, as the text says in the ESV, it says the prostitutes. Now, we're not looking at women, obviously, who exemplify the qualities that we find in Proverbs 31. These are women that we wouldn't look at and say, oh, these are Proverbs 31 women. But it's here, especially in the life of one of these imperfect mothers, that we see a beautiful portrait of motherhood, the marks of motherhood. That Hebrew word that is translated in most of our English Bibles as prostitutes or harlots is can shed a little more light on that English word that's in front of us this morning. The Hebrew word could also be translated as tavern keepers Or I've seen elsewhere it could be translated and understood as innkeepers, those who maintain a public house. Matthew Henry, in his wonderful timeless commentary, brings these descriptions together, and he states that these two women were harlots and they kept a public house. Now, it might seem strange that these two ladies would immediately approach the king to get this case settled. And I say that it might seem strange because of what they did, because of who they were, and where they would have ranked in the social ladder, on the social ladder of that day. You wouldn't imagine or think that ladies like these would basically have an ear of a presence to the Supreme Court of their day. But that's what we say, that's what we see here. And Matthew Henry suggests that it's probable that the case had been heard in the lesser courts, in the inferior courts, before it was brought before Solomon. So it probably, maybe, went through the other smaller courts and then finally came to Solomon for him, because no one could make a right decision on what was going on between these two ladies. So these ladies now have an ear of the highest authority in the land. And so then we see in verse 17, the case is explained. The first woman begins to present her opening statement. She says in verse 17, the one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." So it looks like these two ladies, they live together, probably in this public house, if they were tavern keepers or innkeepers. And the first woman gives birth in this house. And then this first woman continues in verse 18. Then on the third day, after I gave birth, this woman, her roommate, her fellow co-worker, if you want to call her that, also gave birth. And notice this. We were alone. There was no one else in the house with us. Only we two were in the house. So one day, the first woman gives birth. 3 days later, her roommate gives birth. And they both have children. And there's no witnesses to this event. No one else was present. The first woman makes that very clear in verse 18. They might have helped each other out with their deliveries, but there were no outside witnesses to the lives of these women. Typically, when someone's building a court case, and my wife watches all of them, 48 Hours, Dateline, 2020, all of those, right? Real life stuff. I always jokingly tell my coworkers, if for some reason I ever end up missing, you might want to check with my wife. She watches all of these programs here. And so she's got a pretty good understanding of our legal system. And so, of course, witnesses are very important in someone's case. And the first woman makes it very clear. She says in three different ways, there was nobody with us. There was no outside witnesses to what was taking place here. They had no friends, it seems like. They had no family, it seems like. Being that they were prostitutes, these children would have definitely been born out of fornication. The fathers aren't mentioned, which reveals all the more the isolation that these ladies found themselves in. Both of these mothers were indeed bearing the fruit of their bad decisions throughout their lives. But as we're going to see, one of these mothers continues to make bad decisions. So as we move to verse 19, we see the cause for the case. The first woman gives us the reason for her case. And this woman's son died in the night. Why? Because she laid on him. Now, the first woman claims that the second woman's son died as a result of her rolling on top of him in the middle of the night and probably smothering him, which is tragic. It's a tragic event. Having a child sleep with a mother, of course, as you all know, would have been a practical arrangement in that day and age. There were no baby monitors. You know, when our kids were growing up, we had the little radio-operated baby monitors. We thought we were cool. Now, it's cameras that you can get right on your iPhone, right? You don't even need to take care of the kid. Just put him in the crib, the camera will watch him, and you're good to go, right? We thought we were high-tech back then, but that was not the case here. Very limited space, very limited means, and so this was a common practice to have the children sleep with the parents for the most part, for ease of feeding, for warmth, all of that, and probably, like I said, limited space. So this was a practical situation that we find here. Nothing out of the ordinary here. But in verse 20, the first woman continues with her case. And she, the first woman, says about the second woman, arose at midnight, took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and then laid her dead son at my breast. The second lady switched these babies, both sons, obviously. So as I mentioned earlier, the second mother kept making bad decisions. She rolled on top of her child in the middle of the night, no doubt being distraught, no doubt being desperate. She then makes the situation worse by swapping the babies. Now, if you've read any of the Old Testament, I know you have, you know that part of a woman's identity, especially back then, was to have children. If a woman was barren and provided no children for her husband, they were looked down upon. And that is very clear in many places in the Old Testament. One passage of scripture that's probably being preached this very day in many churches around our country and around the world is the situation with Hannah, right? In 1 Samuel, in the situation with how she was barren and how it took her a while before she had her first child. So Hannah, and especially what made Hannah's situation so much worse is she had a rival that provoked her, that prodded her because of her situation and that she couldn't have her own child. Her rival's name, the second wife of her husband, was Peninnah, and she really rubbed it into Hannah's face that she could not have any children. We see that with Rachel earlier in the Old Testament as well. And so it probably wasn't that much different here in New Testament, not New Testament times, but farther along here in the Old Testament scheme of things. Yes, these children were the product of sinful decisions and sinful lifestyles. There were no fathers present, yet these children were still theirs. They were the fruit of their wombs. They were their children. And even though they were not living a common lifestyle, a godly lifestyle, these were still their sons. And that brought them fulfillment. So rather than being childless, the second woman takes the first woman's living son as her own, placing her dead son with the first woman. Now, this is where we begin to see what I believe the portrait of motherhood in this tragic situation. There are at least three marks of motherhood that we can glean from the rest of these verses together. First, a mother knows her child. A mother knows her child. The first woman wasn't so easily fooled. As we see in verse 21, she continues, "When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." Initially, as the first woman was waking up, she thought that this dead son was hers. But then she looked further. And upon further examination, she immediately realized, this isn't my child. This isn't my son. I'm reminded of a time, unbelievably, this past March, It's been 22 years when we were waiting for our firstborn. We had no idea if it was going to be a boy or a girl. We didn't do the ultrasound. We wanted to be surprised. We were confident we were having a boy because of all the old wives' tales that we were being told. But we found, of course, we were pleasantly surprised when our first child was a girl. And 22 years ago, I don't look old enough to have a 22-year-old, right? Right. Oh, okay, good, good. You shouldn't lie in church. Okay, but no, it was 22 years ago, and I, you know, I was joking around with my wife at the time as we were waiting for her to arrive, and I'm like, maybe we should bring a marker and mark the bottom of her foot when she's born, just so we're confident that we have the right child when we're leaving the hospital. She was born at Mercy Hospital, and my wife was like, no, don't worry about it, okay? But of course, as if you're parents, you know that when you see your child for the first time and you spend a little time, you can begin to easily see, oh yeah, this one's mine, and then these others belong to other people. It's amazing how immediately you get that recognition after a short amount of time. Now, with my son, it was a different story. He came 17 months later, and both of my children were C-sections, and when he was being delivered, the doctor cut a little too deep and cut his head during his delivery. So to this day, he's got a little scar on his forehead. He's going to turn 21 here in the next few months. And he was a marked child from the beginning. So he lives like that. So we knew the child we were taking home. There was no question when we were taking him home 17 months later. All that to say, no one is more familiar with their child than the mother. A mother who has carried her baby for 9 months, waiting with anticipation to meet this new life that was inside of her all that time. She is going to know her child. It's the mother who cares attentively for that child, staring lovingly into that baby's face while feeding them, changing them, bathing them, getting to know their unique characteristics. A mother knows her child. The father, on the other hand, he leaves that to the mother. But it was no different with this first woman. Upon the first light of day, she examined this dead child. Tragic, tragic. But she realized that this was not her child. Her child was in the next bed over with the roommate. And so the defendant with the second woman makes her defense in verse 22. This is the first time she says anything during this trial, during this court case. Verse 22, but the other woman said, no, the living child is mine. The dead child is yours. How many witnesses did they have? None. None. So it was basically one's word against the other. But the first woman is adamant in her rebuttal, revealing to us what I think here is the second mark of motherhood that we find. A mother fights for her child. Continuing in verse 22, the first woman said, no, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. I like how the New Living Translation translates this verse. It highlights that there was an impassioned argument going on here. It wasn't just she said and she said. I think there was some intense arguing going on here. And that's how the New Living Translation translates this. And so they argued back and forth before the king. They had the ear of the highest authority in the land. The decision was going to be made here. There was nowhere else they could go. And so this mother was going to do everything that she could to fight for her child in presenting this case for the living son. And as we know, babies can't defend themselves. Therefore, they need an advocate. They need someone in their corner. They need someone to stand up for them. They need someone to advocate, to fight for them. And that's the mother's job, and that's what we see here in our passage this morning. This is truly a bad, tragic, terrible situation. But the real mother of this living baby was not going to let her son go without a fight. She was going to give everything that she could in this case. She already began fighting for this child when she was taking her case, her situation, through the lower courts before it reached King Solomon. And she continued to fight for her child all the way up to the highest court of the land. So the case has been presented. Everything has been laid out before the judge, King Solomon. The decision was for him to make. But how will he decide? That brings us to the deliberation in verse 23. Solomon reflects. Solomon ponders the case of these two moms. Verse 23, he considers what's been going on. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" So the king rehearses what has been brought before him, and he begins his deliberation. I don't think we would want to be in the king's position here, trying to make the right decision between these two women, arguing passionately for this baby, for this living child. And remember, it looks like nobody else really wanted this case too, and they kept moving it up and up and up. And I stress this again. Remember, there was no witnesses to what's taking place here. That was a key thing that this judge doesn't have. There's no witnesses here. So they can't subpoena someone to come and testify on behalf of one of these ladies. All that Solomon had to base his decision on were the statements of these two, let's be honest, disreputable women. Women who really had no social standing whatsoever in that day and age. This seemed like an impossible decision. How could a right decision be made? Well, what Solomon possessed was far more than what he lacked. No, Solomon didn't have any witnesses or evidence to help him make his decision. But what this earthly judge, what this earthly king did have, was supernatural wisdom from on high, directly from the judge of all the earth himself. So the deliberation is over. Now it's time for the verdict. And that's our third point this morning. The judge, King Solomon, has made his decision in verse 24. And he gives us his verdict. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, and give half to the other." Now that may sound barbaric in our nice, pleasant day and age here in 2024, but the ancient legal tradition, which was a common practice, was to divide property evenly between two parties if the judge could not determine who owned the disputed property. So Solomon, of course, was not serious in killing this child, but he's using the wisdom from the judge of all the earth. He's using the wisdom that he asked from God himself, and he did this to expose the true mother. The real mother who had already cared enough for her child to plead her case before everyone else and finally the king would show her motherly compassion for her son, even now, at this critical moment. When I was younger, I should have asked Dad if he still had this. I had a Bible picture book, I guess is the best way to describe it. But what I really appreciated about this this children's Bible, it wasn't even really a Bible per se, it was a really large picture book. I even think it had a tan hardback cover on it. Basically what it did is it chose key events out of the Bible and kind of distilled it for a children to understand, but it had beautiful artwork in it, not cartoonish, like legit art. And I remember this account always baffled me when I was a kid. I remember looking at this in the book, and in the painting, there was a king that was high on his throne, and just these two women. One looked distraught, and the other woman just kind of looked like she could care less what was going on. And the baby was held there, kind of like in the midst between them, as I think it was a soldier with a sword was there. And for a kid, you know, that was a pretty shocking image. Like, what is going on here? And so I always imagine this event kind of like that. Most of the time when I think of Old Testament stories, it's flannel graph, because that's how I was raised, was on flannel graph. But not this one. This one really has a striking picture in my mind. So I always pictured it as kind of a solitary event. It's a dark room. The king is there in all of his glory. These two women are there. There's a soldier there holding the baby by its foot, ready to slice this child with a sword, and that's it. There's nobody else there. But I don't think that's necessarily the case here. I think there's quite a few people here. I think it's not a solitary event as I usually think of this. There would have been officers there in Solomon's court because he asked someone for a sword, and others perhaps were waiting to have their cases heard. And yet others were witnessing what was taking place, kind of like how we have people witness the events of a court session today. I mention this because imagine the reaction when the king, the wisest king of all the earth, said, "Get me a sword and divide that child." Let me ask you, if you were there, how would you respond to that verdict? Well, that's exactly right. That's not to my preaching, is it? Okay, that's exactly right. Gasp, like, what's going on here? Who's this new king that we've got here? That's what I think. But other wiser people than me suggest another reaction. Some think, like me, there would be gasping. What is another reaction you would expect from a group like that? What's that? Yay, possibly. Maybe. So I'm glad I'm not alone in not coming up with this reaction. Maybe. How about laughter? Laughter. Why would you laugh at a verdict like this? It's ridiculous. Absolutely right. It's ridiculous. Are you kidding me? And that's what one commentator, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the commentator there agrees with the details that come from the Jewish historian Josephus. From tradition, Josephus says, the people laughed. And I never really thought about that. I was thinking more along the lines of gasp, like, whoa, what's this? And maybe some of the other reactions you mentioned too. So this is not a reaction I would have had. I would have gasped in horror. I would have been tweeting about it, putting it on Twitter and stuff like that. But they could have, more than likely, and Josephus believes, that they laughed, probably thinking this verdict sounded so ridiculous that surely this guy can't be serious. This king can't be serious. But far from being a ridiculous verdict, we see Solomon's God-given wisdom, his supernatural wisdom, on display. Matthew Henry says, to find out the true mother, Solomon could not try the child, who the child loved best, right? You couldn't ask the child, and must therefore try which loved the child best. Both pretended to a motherly affection, he says, but their sincerity will be tried at this moment when the child's life is in danger. And that's the third mark of motherhood that we see. A mother sacrifices for her child. A mother sacrifices for her child. In verse 26, the verdict is handed down by the judge, and there's an appeal. Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." And it's right there. It's right there that we see the true heart of a mother. And it's probably the last place that we would expect to see an example of a mother's love for her son so beautifully painted for us, so beautifully displayed for us in the Word of God. From a woman like this, we know how she made her living. But we see the text says her heart yearned for her son. Another translation that I don't use a whole lot, but I like how it says it here, the New Revised Standard says, because compassion for her son burned within her. And the good old King James, her bowels yearned upon her son. You get the idea? She cared for this child extremely. She had compassion for this child. She didn't want anything to happen to this child. She was so consumed by her love for her child, had such a deep concern that she would rather see her only son go to this illegitimate mother than have a sword run through him. Yes, she would be without a son, but he would live, and she would sacrifice anything so that he could live. What mother doesn't know that feeling, that love, that compassion that burns in their hearts for their children? A mother who loves her children will do anything for them, for their good, for their well-being, and that's what we see here. A mother's life is definitely one that's sacrificial, right? Sacrificial love for their children. She's willing to give up her personal comfort, her personal desires, and is willing to work sacrificially for the good of their child, for the welfare of their children. And that's what we see here from this woman, this mother. She displays sacrificial love and compassion for her son, and she is willing to give him up to this illegitimate mother just so he can live. The other woman's response, however, is not so motherly. We move from a beautiful display of a mother's sacrificial love and compassion for her son to the sad display at the end of verse 26. But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours." Divide them. What a stark contrast we see between these two ladies. She basically said, "Well, if I can't have the child, then no one can have him. So go ahead. Divide them." Instead of cutting the baby, though, Solomon cuts directly to the truth of this case. Verse 27, he declares, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." The case is plain, Solomon basically says. What need of witnesses do we have? In this first recorded display of his supernatural wisdom from God, Solomon discovers the true mother of this son by discerning the hearts of these mothers. Solomon knew that the real mother would not let anything harm her son. He saw that display of sacrificial love in the first woman. She was the mother. Imagine the joy of this first woman when the baby was delivered from the sword to her loving arms. What became laughter, possibly, from the group of people that might have been there, quickly became something else. Fear, respect, and awe. What originally sounded like a ridiculous verdict from the king, and might have sparked some laughter and gasps in the court, instead instilled awe and respect from his subjects. Verse 28. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king. Why? Because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So this morning, we see a beautiful portrait of motherhood from an unlikely source. What we saw displayed from this first woman, an imperfect mother, is true of mothers that we see all over the place, in every day and age. The true marks of motherhood. She knew her child, she fought for her child, and she sacrificed for her child. She was willing to sacrifice for her child. What a beautiful portrait of sacrificial love that we see here from this mother for her child. Now, I realize that it's possible that some of you may not have known that kind of mother. Unfortunately, not all people have experienced these marks of motherhood from their own mother that we see displayed here this morning in this passage. And I'm sorry if that's the case. But we can know these attributes. We can know these marks from someone who is perfect, from someone who is all-powerful, from someone who cares deeply for us. These characteristics of motherhood that we've seen from this first woman, from this first mother, those characteristics are true of God Himself. We see in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 15, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." But what does God say? "Yet I will not forget you." God does not forget us. God does not forget His children. He is, in a sense, like this mother in the story that we see here. He fights for us. He is there for us. And He has indeed sacrificed Himself for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, a verse we know very well, we know, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," the Lord tells us. God, in a sense, also does indeed fight for us. He is our advocate in Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is at Jesus Christ, the righteous." And of course, God in Christ also knows sacrifice. Jesus Christ sacrificed and gave His own life so that we can live. Romans 5:8, "But God shows His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So God shows these same traits for us. And my question to you this morning is, do you know Him? I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Are you a part of His family? I close with the words of one pastor on this passage of Scripture. He says this. He says, "Mothers come from all sorts of backgrounds and make all sorts of decisions, good and bad, like the rest of us. However, a good mother, a godly mother, is a true gift of God." He goes on to say, "We need mothers who will care for their children like the true mother in this passage. But we need to remember that even as good or bad our earthly mothers may be, there is one who is always there for us, who loves us, who sacrifices for us, and He is the same. He has the same qualities that this true mother had in our passage. Are you resting safely in His care? May it be so. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this account that we could look at in detail today. We're thankful for the picture of motherhood that we see here. And I pray that it has been encouragement, not only to the ladies here of our church, but to all of us here today. Father, again, we're thankful for the gift of motherhood, and we're thankful for how You have provided for us through that gift. And we pray that we would continue to honor these ladies in our life, not only today, but throughout all of our days. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.